The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
Allow me to introduce myself. My name, I was joking, say, no more having fun, you have to listen to me now. But allow me to introduce myself. My name is Don Williman. And I'm actually the pastor at Christ Redeemer Church that acquired this building a year ago. And we're in the process of trying to develop a separate and new congregation over here. And so I'm over here every once in a while. I think this is the second time I've been over here this fall. And it's just great to be over here to worship with all of you. And so it's such a delight to see what God is doing here. As I said, our desire is to establish a separate and new congregation, but that's a process, and so we've been increasing the number of services here. But I'll put in a plug for this as well, this gospel-driven vision seminar. Why am I saying that? Well, because if you have an interest in helping to be a part of this church to see it established and flourish, this might be a good place to start, because it'll give a little bit of the vision, if you will, the DNA of what we're trying to do here in this place. And so I would encourage you, if you can make this time in a few weeks, November the 4th, we'd love to have you at that event. Now, as we begin here this morning, allow me to read God's Word. You'll find some of the passages printed in your bulletin. And I'm going to read for us the Luke 24 passage, and then some of the Hebrews 1 passage as we begin, just to set the course of where we're going. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now Jesus said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets, the Psalms, must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem." Now Hebrews 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days, finally, he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world, and he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word. Now, we have been in a series of sermons, and if you've been around, I'm sure you've heard some of these already this fall, because we've been in a series of sermons that really are commemorating what we know as the Protestant Reformation. It's the 500th anniversary this fall. As a matter of fact, here in a week, about the 500th anniversary of Martin Luther, the great German reformer, nailing his 95 theses to the castle church door in Wittenberg, Germany. And our desire is, in commemorating this, this is a little bit of a different series, because usually we go through literally books of the Bible as we preach, and we are looking at passages of Scripture, no doubt. And so our desire is not so much to look at the Reformation or look at the Protestant reformers as it is to look at what they were looking at. And what they were looking at, you could summarize in the solas, or the alones. That's Latin for alones. And so we've been doing these various sermons, grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, and so forth this fall. And what we're looking at today is the idea of Scripture alone, or sola scriptura. And so Scripture alone, the Bible alone, the Word of God alone, this is the way they would have spoken of it. But I have to say that for many of us, this is a tough pill to swallow. I think the very idea of an authoritative truth, an objective truth outside of us, is objectionable to many of us. And the idea that it could be contained in an ancient and pre-scientific book seems all the more ludicrous, actually beneath the dignity of any modern thinking sort of a person. But here, look, I cannot go into all of the reason why this may be more reasonable than we have been conditioned to think in our present moment, though I did, if you're interested, spend a little bit of time when I preached in Hanover last week giving some justification for that. But to be clear, it's not my intention to prove anything. I'm not even sure that you can prove this point in the way that maybe some of us might want it to be proved. Because the very premise of classical Christianity is that the truth is contained in these scriptures, the Bible, and the message of Christ. And if that's true, if that is the Word of God, then by definition, it's not something that can be proved by outside criteria. We can bring evidence as to why this really happened and all that sort of stuff. But if it is the Word of God, then it is the final Word of God. If it is God's Word by which all other truth claims must be judged, then it must be the truth by which all other truth claims must be judged. And to say there's something outside of it proving it seems to miss the point. The point is simply this, is that God's Word must always be primary. This is the essence, actually, of the teaching of sola scriptura. But look, I'm not asking you to accept this just because the Bible says so. Like I said, there is evidence, there is things we could point to, but that's not the point here this morning. My point is trying to clarify what is meant by sola scriptura so that we're not left with common caricatures of what this might be. And so what I would ask you this morning is to look with me and to see for yourself what it is, how it works, and what insight we might gain from it. And I think we need to see at least three things here this morning in order to be able to do that. Number one is the need for sola scriptura. Why do we need an authoritative word outside of ourselves, outside of our society? The need for sola scriptura. Number two is the concept, the idea of sola scriptura. What do we mean essentially by this? And then number three is the key to sola scriptura. What unlocks it so that we understand what sola scriptura, what the Bible is trying to tell us. So the need, the concept, and the key to sola scriptura. So let's begin with the need for sola scriptura. We live in a time when we are experiencing, I think, the breakdown of trust in our society, perhaps like never before for any of us who are alive at this moment. We live in a time where there's a total breakdown of trust because we have lived for a generation or more in a time where there's been a total breakdown of the very idea of truth. And trust can only exist within the ecosystem of truth. We may not like the idea of an objective, authoritative truth, an objective word, God's word outside of us that we would find in the idea of sola scriptura. But in the end, if you don't have something like that, if you don't have a word from God, if you don't have an authoritative word from God, what you're left with is two options, I think. One is either an authoritative society or the authoritative self. The sovereign society or the sovereign self. And in theory, what we have done in our generation is we've chosen the radical skepticism of the sovereign self. We ran from the boogeyman of the authoritative society, traditional society, authoritarianism, these sorts of things, absolute truth, into the bosom of individual autonomy. No objective truth. We all have our own truths. But where does this leave us? Well, the Atlantic Monthly had a very interesting article last month in the September edition by American novelist Kurt Anderson. And Kurt Anderson recently has published a book called Fantasyland, How America Went Haywire. And this article is essentially like a Reader's Digest version of his latest book that just a month ago came off the presses. And in it, he asks, when did America become untethered from reality? In the article, he suggests that America has descended into full fantasy land. And he says this, he says, Americans have a new rule written into their mental operating system. And here it is. Do your own thing. Find your own reality. It's all relative. I mean, basically what you're left with is what the Bible, in the book of Judges in the Bible, that is, everyone does what's right in his own eyes. As a matter of fact, the Oxford dictionary, English dictionary, last year, 2016, they always have the word of the year. Like, what's the new greatest word of the year? And what was it? It was post-truth. That was the word of the year for 2016, which they said denotes circumstances in which objective facts are less influential in influential in shaping public opinion than appeals to emotion and personal belief. The French thinker from a generation ago, Jacques Ellul, put it this way: when people give up the search for truth, people turn to propaganda, and propaganda relies on emotional power. This is why the quote that's attributed to Chesterton, though nobody can find it in any of his works, but everybody attributes it to him, says, when people stop believing in God, it's not that they stop believing. As a matter of fact, they'll believe in anything when they stop believing in God. Now, look, here's the point. This will function. In other words, we can run on the fumes of a past idea or the past structure of society for a while, but it can't stay here. A moment ago, I said that in theory, we've chosen the sovereign self, but in the end, the authority of the self and the authority of the society are actually one and the same. Why? Because we can't help but be social creatures. We live amongst one another. Everyone can't do what's right in their own eyes. When everyone does what's right in their own eyes, that will lead to chaos. And when in turn that leads to chaos, some strong man or some strong group will enforce the authority. That's just the way it works. We are incurable social creatures. And in my opinion, that's what we see happening in the fascist, anti-fascist fights that are taking place and we're experiencing in our country. Let me quote from one of the leading fascists of the 20th century, Mussolini. He says, listen, everything that I've done is relativism. Everything that I've done is relativism. This is Benito Mussolini, the great dictator of Italy during World War II. If relativism signifies contempt for objective and moral truth, then there's nothing more relativistic than fascist attitudes and activities. The modern relativist infers that everybody has the right to create for himself his own ideology, his own truth, and to attempt to enforce it with all the energy which he is capable of. That's fascist ideology. This is the reason why in Proverbs 29:18 it says, where there is no prophetic vision, where there's no revelation, the people perish, the people cast off restraint, anything goes. We're free, woo, you know? But the great thinker from the 1950s and 60s, Eric Hoffer, said that when the yearning for freedom destroys order, the yearning for order will destroy freedom. When the yearning for freedom destroys order, the yearning for order will destroy freedom. I remember when I was a young man, just newly married, working in Ann Arbor, Michigan, and I got the opportunity to interact with a Jewish woman who probably at the time was probably in her late 80s, or not late 80s, in her 80s, certainly. And she had lived through Nazi Germany, survived Nazi Germany. And she would just, this was, by the way, in the late 1980s, early 1990s when I knew her. And she was saying, we're descending into a new dark ages. At that point, she saw it coming. There's no truth. I've seen this happen before. But where's the way out? Well, classical Christianity says that God has spoken objectively. He's spoken objectively in history. And this is the idea, the concept of sola scriptura. The word of God in scripture, the Bible, is the standard by which all other truth claims must be judged. The true church does not look to the sovereign society nor the sovereign self, but to God's revelation of himself in Jesus Christ. That's what we have printed for you in the Ephesians 2 passage, that the church, look at Ephesians 2, the church, God's household, the church, verse 20, is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. What do we mean? Well, the apostles and prophets are the ones who were sent by Christ to give us his word. This is the reason why the great Nicene Creed says that we believe in one holy Catholic. Catholic means public or universal. It's accessible. It's not some private little truth. It's something that's been done in public. That's what Catholic means. Universal. It's out there. We believe in one holy Catholic and what? Apostolic Church. why do we say that? That's like saying we believe in the biblical church, because where do we find the teachings of the apostles? In the scriptures, in the Bible. But this doesn't mean that the authority is in the church per se, or even in the leaders of the church, or even in the apostles themselves, but rather in God's word that's been entrusted to the church, entrusted to the apostles and prophets, heralded by them. Why can we say this? Because this is the argument within scripture itself, that the authority is not in the apostle. As a matter of fact, in Galatians 2, what happens to Peter? Peter is, it says that he's not in line. Peter! The great apostle Peter. This is after the resurrection. He's out planting churches, starting churches, leading the church. And Paul gets in his face as another apostle and says, Peter, you're out of line. You're not in line with the gospel. What is the gospel? That is the word of God, the message of God. You need to be corrected. You need an adjustment to come back in line with the gospel. You're not in step with the truth. This is the reason why the reformers, when they came along in the 1500s, they said things like this in Latin, semper reformanda, secundum verbum Dei, that the church is always being reformed under or according to the word of God, that the authority is not in the church. The church has been entrusted with the word of God, but it itself must be under and reformed always according to that word. And by the way, when we look at our society today, who's at fault? Interestingly, Kurt Anderson, in this article in The Atlantic that I mentioned a moment ago, he lays the blame, interestingly, largely at the church. And that's really interesting because Kurt Anderson is a self-described liberal atheist, and he lays much of the blame at the feet of Christians. I can't argue with him. If you will, if you look at the mainline churches, the historic churches in the U.S., they've removed the authority of the word from the church. The Spirit is giving us new truth. We don't need that old truth. The Spirit's giving us new truth. The society is giving us new truth. But at the same time, the evangelical church has separated the work of the Spirit from the word, so that what the Spirit's whispering in my ear right now is at least just as important, if not more important, than what God has revealed to us objectively in Jesus Christ. So look, the classic formula is always that the Spirit does his work through the word of God. In the context of the church, you dislocate any of those things, chaos ensues. This is the reason why Cyril of Alexandria, he was a bishop in the 400s, said this. He said, "Do not believe me because I tell you these things unless you receive them from Holy Scripture, from proof from the Holy Scripture. For this salvation, which is our faith, is not some ingenious reasoning on our part, but proof from the Holy Scriptures." This is what he said. And this is why the reformers stepped in and said, no, the truth does not reside in the church. It doesn't reside in Rome. It doesn't reside in the Pope. It doesn't reside in the bishop. It resides in the word of God, which the bishops and the church are called to uphold. That's where it resides. But it must also be said that the reformers did not believe in what you might call solo scriptura, that the Bible is the only place that you find any sort of truth. They were happy to receive the creeds, the ancient creeds, the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, in so much as they squared with the teaching of the apostles, because we believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. That's what the creeds say. Does it square with the teaching of the apostles? So they had a ministerial view of this, of what their role was. They were to minister the scriptures, not a magisterial view over the scriptures, that they were the king over the scriptures. But this brings us to the final piece, if you will. What is the summary? What is the summary of sola scriptura? I mean, the Bible's a big book. The Bible's a huge book. You know, I hear this all the time. You get these debates in public. Well, the Bible says this, and then somebody grabs it. Well, the Bible also says these other terrible things, right? And it does. I mean, there's all sorts of things. You can find anything you want in the Bible. How are we to understand it? What's the interpretive grid by which we're to understand the Bible? Well, The key for understanding sola scriptura, and this may be our most critical piece here because there's a lot of caricatures about this. The most critical question for us is how did the apostles, and particularly the Jesus himself, understand the scriptures? If the authority is in Jesus. Well, as a matter of fact, the Ephesians 2 passage says that the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. That's the foundation. But Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. Jesus being the cornerstone. What does that mean? We don't understand what that means. It could mean that he's the capstone over the building that holds all of this building together. But it probably, which would be an interesting and helpful analogy, but it probably means the corner foundation stone. That's the first thing that the builders would lay. And it's so critical that you get that cornerstone laid because it sets the lines for the rest of the foundation. It sets the lines for the rest of the apostles and prophets. And therefore, this is a superstructure that exists above that foundation. That's what Jesus is. He is the interpretive grid of Scripture. This is what the scriptures say. You've not understood the scriptures until you've understand Jesus as the orienting principle behind the scriptures. That's what the scriptures bring us. He's the DNA of the word. He's the blueprint behind the scriptures. He is the final word. That Hebrews passage that I read for you a moment ago, that after God had spoke long ago through the fathers and the prophets in many portions and many ways, in these final days, at last, his final word is his son. And who is his son? Well, he is the exact representation of his nature. He's the radiance of his glory. Through him, all things were made. What is he saying? My friends, don't you see what he's saying? God had spoken through the Old Testament prophets. But now, his ultimate communication from God is God communicating himself to us. Not words from men about God that are true and authoritative, but God himself communicating himself to us. Jesus is the revelation of the very person of God. Jesus is the bottom line. What more could he say than to you he has said, to you who to Jesus for refuge have fled? He's given us himself. I mean, how did Jesus summarize the key to understanding the scriptures? Look at Luke 24 that I read for you a moment ago. These words which Jesus is speaking to him, this is after the resurrection. Jesus says, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was with you, that all things which are written about me in the law and the prophets, in the law of Moses, pardon me, and in the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their mind to understand the scriptures. He opens their mind. It's the key. Jesus Christ is the key. He opens the door. He opens their minds to understand these things. And it was consistent with what Jesus had already taught. This was not something new. These are the words which I spoke while I was with you. And it was the key, was the point of all scripture, that when he says the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, that's the Jewish way of saying what we would say Old Testament. The three sections comprising the totality of scripture to them at that point, the Hebrew scriptures. And the key is Jesus and his work. And he said to them, thus it is written. What is written? That the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day. This is the same thing that he had been repeatedly saying to them. Man, all throughout the book of Luke, all throughout the book of Mark, you see this repeatedly in the Gospels. I'm going up to Jerusalem. Let me tell you what's going to happen. I'm going up to Jerusalem, and I'm going to be rejected. They're going to kill me, but on the third day I will rise again from the dead. Here's the summary of all the scripture. And he's just saying the same thing again. They couldn't get it because they thought the Messiah was going to die. He was going to kill. He was going to die. He was going to kill the bad people. But what he did was he took the sins of all of the bad people, us, upon to himself and created the greatest redemption, the greatest victory that could ever be done. This is the reason why the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, I determined to know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified. Same thing that Jesus says here. All about me. All about me. This is the reason why all of Scripture must be understood through the lens of Jesus, and Jesus through the lens of all of Scripture. because Jesus is the summation of all of the Bible. So in Genesis, Jesus is the beginning, isn't he? In the beginning, he is our beginning, our new beginning. Jesus is the seed of the woman, Genesis 3:15. He's the ark that saves us from the wrath of God. He's the ladder that comes down from heaven, Jacob's ladder. He's the new and better Joseph. I could go on and on. In Exodus, he's our way out. That's what Exodus means, our way out. He's our Passover lamb. In Leviticus, he's our priest. There's the altar. He's the Lamb of God. In Numbers, he's the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. In Deuteronomy, he's the prophet like Moses. In Joshua, he's the captain of our salvation that leads us into the promised land. In Judges, he's our judge and lawgiver. In Ruth, he's our kinsman redeemer. 1st, 2nd Samuel, he's our trusted prophet. In 1st Kings, 2nd Kings, Chronicles, and so forth, he's our reigning king. I could go on, right? In Psalms, he's our shepherd. In Proverbs, he's our wisdom. In Job, he's our ever-living redeemer who suffers for us. This is the reason why guys like Luther, Martin Luther says, look, the whole of Scripture from beginning to end has this one goal in mind, that you may know Christ. You may know Jesus. He spoke of the Scriptures as the manger in which Christ is laid. Isn't that beautiful? Christ is everywhere, Luther said, but he does not wish you to grope for him everywhere. Grope rather where the Word is, and there you will lay hold of him aright. He said things like this, that the Word of the Bible, there's not one word in the Bible that is extra crucem, that's outside of the idea of the cross of Christ. Everything points us to the cross of Christ. He said, anything that one imagines apart from Christ is only useless thinking and vain idolatry. That was a sign right there. Without Christ, we would have darkness, okay? What does he mean by that? Vain idolatry. Why? Because the essence of idolatry is putting your idea of God above the idea of God himself. And if you're imagining, well, what must God be like? No, look at how he's revealed himself. And how has he revealed himself? Well, get to the book of Revelation. And he's the Lion of Judah, who is also the Lamb of God slain for the sins of the world. Repeatedly. As a matter of fact, every vision that you have of God, when it's all said and done in the book of Revelation, and there in the center of the throne is what? I mean, you understand, this is like, John writing this is a Jewish man. This is utterly blasphemous if it's not true. There in the center of the throne is the Lamb standing as if slain. There is Christ and him crucified and resurrected. That's what he's saying. I determined to know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified. The Bible's utterly, utterly consistent at this point. This is why Jesus says, thus it is written, that the Christ would suffer and rise again on the third day. Look, what does this mean? I got to be quick here, and I apologize for that. But what does this mean for us? What must we conclude? Number one, we must not be lazy about the Word, but we must aggressively pursue the Word. Blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. That's where the blessing is. Proverbs tells us that we are to search for it as fine gold, as buried treasure. And he who finds the Word, who finds and understands the wisdom of the Word, is the one who finds life. You see what he's saying? What he's saying is really kind of funny. He's not saying, look, he's saying you're a fool if you don't do this. It's not so much that if you don't get into the Bible, you're a bad person. You're a bad person if you don't read the Bible, if you don't aggressively pursue the Word. He's saying, no, you're dumb. You're being stupid. Because that's where true, you're going for fleeting pleasures. Instead of putting your hope in eternal treasure. That's what he's saying. But we must also never tire of hearing the Word. Luther and the Reformers would say things like this, that every time the church gathers, the Word of God must be proclaimed. Why? And he says this, so that the church might be refreshed. Not beat down, but refreshed. Why? Because the Bible tells us things that we otherwise could not know. that God loves us, and he loves us so much that he gave his own son for us, that our salvation is sure and complete. But I sinned. Yes, but he died for sinners. Don't you see? It tells us things that we couldn't otherwise know. Yesterday, I officiated the wedding. Of my daughter, my first child to get married. And I remember in the early days of our marriage when Dory and I were wanting to have kids. And we struggled a lot having kids. Not once we had them, but you struggle there too. But just getting pregnant and staying pregnant. We lost a lot of babies. And I remember so many times were things that just didn't seem like they were going well. We would go to the hospital. We'd go to the doctor, and they would do the ultrasound. We can't see what's in there, but the miracle of science shows us something we couldn't know, right? And there's the beating heart. There's the beating heart. Okay. Whew. We're still good. We're still good. And don't you see the Word of God? It gives us a message from heaven that we can't see, but we hear the word and we find hope, we find peace, we find faith, because we hear things like, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever that believes on him won't perish, but have everlasting life. Where else can you go to hear that but in the Word of God alone? Father, we pray that the truth of Holy Scripture would be our truth and that we would cling to Christ. Amen.